Well, I didn't mean to hurry you up from the interactions, but I know you all have to go. Otherwise, you know, we can go on and I still teach the same 1 hour. But it's good, though. It's good. Well, before the break, I was emphasizing this one point, that it is possible that a person will be under inspiration and not know it. And so, to prove that point, that's when I quoted John chapter 11, verses 49 through 52, which now we'll read. It reads this way. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. Now look at verse 51 and say, he did not say this on his own. But as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. He didn't know what that he was prophesying. He didn't know what he was talking other than, you know, he thought he was saying something that made sense with what they were facing. Verse 52 says, not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God. Now, you know, that's more than what he was talking about. To bring them together and make them one. So the commentary of the Holy Spirit to John in verse 51 indicates that Caiaphas did not know he was under inspiration. And he did not know the implication of what he uttered. This is the basis for me saying that a person, a believer, can be under inspiration and don't know it. And they say things, and you know, we say, off the wall. I don't know what that is, but that's what we say. It's off the wall. And I usually say, there's no such thing. When you hear words from the mouth of a person, it's not off the wall. It has a source. The issue is what source it is, but it has a source. In any event, it should then be clear that prophesying as an activity that involves utterance under divine inspiration could be understood in at least three ways. It can refer to proclaiming an inspired revelation. That's one way to understand prophesying. Declaring or proclaiming inspired revelation. Now the instructions recorded in scripture come under this meaning. This is implied in the assertion that the contents of the scripture were a result of the Holy Spirit carrying the prophets along as they authored what are recorded in the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 20 to 21. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 20 through 21. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 20 through 21 reads, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was responsible for what they are saying. And then it was written down. Now the speech of Caiaphas, the high priest, about the death of Jesus Christ, that we previously cited in John 11:49-51, falls under this meaning, where he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he said what he said. See, what he said is that, yes, the death of Christ, and of course, in this particular case, he really said what I call the limited application of atonement. Because we believe that what the scripture teaches is there's unlimited atonement, but a limited application. That's why he talked about dying for Israel and others who are yet to be brought from other nations. That's really what it said. So what he did was he spoke divine inspiration. And that's part of his prophesying. Now another meaning of prophesying is to foretell something that lies in the future. That's what most people think about when they talk about prophesying. Now the predictions in the Old Testament scriptures about the future events, especially those concerning the Messiah, fall under this meaning. The prediction of the manner of the death of Ahab by prophet Elijah falls under this meaning. For we read in 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 19. First Kings 21, verse 19. And hold on to First Kings, because the next passage is also in First Kings. It is, said to him, this is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then said to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up neighbor's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Now, it is true that the word prophecy is not used here. But the word spoken by Elijah are to be reckoned as prophecy, since they were fulfilled exactly as he said, according to 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 37 through 38. Chapter 22, verses 37 through 38. It reads, so the king died and was brought to Samaria. And there, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood, as the word of the Lord had declared. So we know that there was prophecy, and it was fulfilled here. So you can see that prophesying, part of it, speaking about future. Still though, another meaning of prophesying is to tell about something that is hidden from view. Not necessarily about future and so, but to tell about something that's hidden from view. It is in this sense that the word is used by the soldiers who mocked and mistreated Jesus during his trial in Luke chapter 22 verse 64. Luke now this is what we're saying, that prophesying could just mean to tell about something that's hidden, and that's the meaning that we see in this passage. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? In other words, he was blindfolded, and they very well say, now tell us who. That is, reveal what is not known to you, but at least the way they thought.
who tell us who hit you.
So that is revealing something that's hidden. That means, that's another meaning of to prophesy. Now we have noted the various meanings associated with the word prophesy, but there are several facts stated in the scripture in connection with that word that we should become aware of. So I'm going to mention a few of these. There are a few facts that you need to know. First, the activity of prophesying is under the control of either the person prophesying or someone else. That's the first fact we know. That activity is under the person's control or under somebody else. Now that the control of the activity of prophesying is under another person, it's stated in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2. First Chronicles chapter 25 verse 2. It reads, from the sons of Asaph, Zechor, Joseph, Netaniah, and Asharela, the sons of Asaph, were under the supervision of Asaph, who prophesied under the king's supervision. Here you see the prophesying of the sons of Asaph were under his supervision, while his was under the supervision of King David. So that gives us the idea that the activity can be under their control of somebody else, but here showing that they were under control of somebody else. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, conveyed the same fact that prophesying is under the control of the person who engages in it, or under the control of someone else, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 29-33. 1 Corinthians Of course, if you like, you can put your marker there, because I'm going to go to two passages and I'll come right back to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 reads, verse 29 reads, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. That is to tell us, even those who are prophesying, the activity is under their control. Second fact, it is possible to prophesy and not be a believer in Christ, as implied in the teaching of the Lord Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22-23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22-23. It reads, Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drive out demons and perform many miracles. Verse 23, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So those who prophesied, Christ, I don't know you, which means they're not believers. But yet they prophesied according to their claim. So that's why we say it's possible. Third, the promise of prophesying is one of the activities of the last days. We are in the last days, but that's one of the promises. The Apostle Peter, during his sermon on the mount, on the day of Pentecost, made a reference to this truth by quoting Prophet Joel, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. He'll be quoting from Prophet Joel, or Joel. He reads, Acts 2, verse 16 reads, No, this is what was spoken by Prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. So we know that's the promise of activities that will take place during the last in the last days. And again, we're in the last days. Fourth, because of the benefit of prophesying to the church, believers then are encouraged to desire the exercise of the gift of prophecy in their local assembly, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then verse 39. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 1 reads, Follow the word of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will it be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Now drop down to verse 39. Verse 39 reads, Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Now the phrase, especially the gift of prophecy of verse 1 of that 1 Corinthians 14, is more literally, but especially that you may prophesy. Especially that you may prophesy. However, the plural is used, implying that it is the whole church that you have the desire for the gift of prophecy to be used in their meetings. Not that each individual should desire to personally have the gift of prophecy. Now, remember last week, I think also, I did explain to you that this passage is really not saying that you should be desiring gifts, because the moment you are saved, all the gifts that the Holy Spirit wants to give you are given to you at that instant. But this passage is talking about the church as a whole, that the church as an entity should desire that gift of prophecy because of its benefit to the church. Fifth, prophesying is primarily for the benefit of believers, primarily. Now, it doesn't mean an unbeliever could not benefit from it, as we will see they will, but it's primarily for believers. This is still in that 1 Corinthians 14, look at verses 22 and 25. First Corinthians 15, look at verse 22. Read through 25. It reads, tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, would they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now it is because prophesying benefits believers that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, encourages them, those with the gift of prophecy, to use it in accordance with their faith. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6. Romans Romans chapter 12 verse 6 reads, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. So the Holy Spirit encourages the use of that gift. Sixth, the scripture though warns against treating prophecies with contempt. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 20 through 21. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 20 and 21. Again, that's a warning against treating prophecy with contempt. Verse 20 says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Now the expression, treat with contempt, is translated from a Greek verb that in this context has a sense of despising or rejecting prophecies, either because they are beneath one's consideration or because they are of no value or worthless to the individual. So that's what he said, don't get into. Instead of despising prophecy, what is required is proper testing of it. As in the command, test everything. In other words, don't dismiss everything. Test them and be sure before you say it's false or true. Anyway, we have so far focused on the word prophecy in our study because we stated that it is the primary function of prophets. However, though, there are other activities or functions of prophets that are derived from the primary function of prophesying. See, prophets warned of God's impending judgment. Prophet Elisha demonstrated this function when he warned the woman that had taken care of him to move to another country because of famine that was coming in Israel that will last 7 years. Now, this woman had been so kind and treated Elisha very well and took care of him. And God spoke to Elisha, famine is coming. So he warns this woman, you better pack your things and go somewhere else and go and live for 7 years. After that, you come back. Now, this we know from 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Second Kings, chapter 8, verse 1. It is, now Elisha has said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years. So here, this woman is being benefited because she's been warned, move away. Now just think about it, in practical terms. Can you have imagined during Katrina, just before it hit, if somebody had a gift of prophecy and told some believers that you pack your things and leave because Katrina is coming. It won't use the name Katrina, but just hit some storm is coming. Wouldn't have benefited them? They move and go. That would have benefited them. So that's the kind of thing I'm talking here. Well, don't think that this kind of prediction was limited to the Old Testament. It wasn't. Because we see that in the New Testament. We find it in the early church when Prophet Agabus warned about coming famine in Acts chapter 11 verses 27 through 28. Acts chapter 11 verses 27 through 28. It reads, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine was spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. So here we find the usage of this gift in the New Testament to warn about coming judgment. Now, because prophets warned of divine judgment, it's also fitting that they advocated repentance on the part of the people. Now that the prophets did this is conveyed in a summary statement given in 2 Chronicles chapter 24 verse 19. Second Chronicles, chapter 24, verse 19. Second Chronicles 24 verse 19 reads, although the Lord sent Moses, sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they will not listen. Now, of course, if you read that, you say, I don't see repentance. Yeah, well, the verbal phrase, to bring them back to him, implies repentance. Since the expression, bring back, is translated from a Hebrew verb that in some contexts means to repent. So, the prophets had a responsibility to advocate the people's repentance and so to turn away from wickedness or evil and turn to God, as indicated in Jeremiah 35 verse 15. Jeremiah 35 verse 15. It reads, again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you will live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. Now, another function of the prophets, especially in the Old Testament times, is a consulting God for personal information that an individual needed. In other words, somebody had a need about something they want to find, they go to a prophet and say, find out what God's will is for me for this. Now, this practice is implied in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. And hold on to that 1 Samuel chapter 9 once you get it, because I'm going to read another two more verses from it. For Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. It reads, formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, come, let us go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. Now, that to say that before the time when the book of Samuel was written, that's how they described a prophet, as a seer. Now, we have examples of this kind of consultation then in Scripture, because he said they go and consult, really. Now, Saul, under the advice of his servant, consulted prophet about missing animals. Look at that 1 Samuel chapter 9, look at verses 5 and 6. Oh, I'm sorry, I think I read you verse 9 and verse 6 instead of, should have been 1 Samuel 9, verse 9. Now go to verses 5 and 6. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. The first one I wrote was verse 9, anyway. I wrote verse 6 here. So 1 Samuel 9, verses 5 and 6, read this way. When they reached the district of Suf, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back. or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. They're going looking for missing donkeys. But the servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. Says here. He is highly respected, and everything he says come true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. Now, so that's what he did. To consult the prophet. To give them a headway as to what to do about this missing animal. King Jehoshaphat consulted prophet Elisha when he faced a military situation. As indicated in his question in 2 Kings chapter 3 verse 11. Second Kings chapter 3 verse 11. It reads, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Now, of course, if you read the rest of the chapter, you will notice that prophet Elisha indeed gave the king the assurance of military defeat of his enemies. In other words, these kings, those of them who were devoted to the Lord, before they go into war or anything, they go and say to a prophet, tell us, are we going to be victorious or not? If we're not going to, then there's no point going in. So that's what he did, and if you read the rest of the passage, you get the same thing. Now, really, here's the thing. We do not have any record in the New Testament of believers consulting prophets of the early church. So we cannot make any firm assertion of this activity concerning the early church. However, the fact that prophet Agabus made personal prediction about the apostle Paul, I'm going to read it if you like, you can jot it down, in Acts 21 verses 10 to 11. I'm not reading that. You can write it down. Acts chapter 21 verses 10 to 11. You go home, you see, you find where this prophet made personal prediction about the apostle Paul. That will imply that the prophets of the church could not have entirely ignored predictions of personal nature, or that believers could have gone to them with personal inquiry about the future, as in the Old Testament. We can say that. That it didn't happen. Or that we just don't have a record of it in the scripture. But there is, we can make a deduction that they must have done something similar to that. And that deduction is supported by the writings of the apostolic fathers, known as the Shepherd of Hemas. Shepherd of Hemas. Some of you now, you can almost go and find anything on the internet, so you can go look at Shepherd of Hemas. The shepherd, and the word is Hemas, H-E-R-M-A-S. Shepherd of Hemas. Now, this document was written somewhere between AD 95 and AD 150. No one's certain exact time was written. Now in this section, in the section called Mandate or Commandment 11, we read this, the following, and I'm quoting from the Shepherd of Hemas. This is what he writes. As many then as are strong in the faith of the Lord and are clothed with truth have no connection with such spirits. They keep away from them. That's evil spirits, false spirits. But as many as are of doubtful minds and frequently repented, betake themselves to soothsaying. That's soothsaying, as even the heathen. In other words, soothsaying is, in this world we're talking, go consult, tell me what's going to happen. But he said, yes, yeah, some do that, even as heathen, and bring greater sin upon themselves by their idolatry. For he who inquires of a false prophet in regard to any action is an idolater, and devoid of the truth and foolish. For no spirit given by God requires to be asked. But such a spirit, having the power of divinity, speaks all things of itself. For it proceeds from above, from the power of the divine spirit. But the spirit which is asked and speaks according to the desires of men is earthly, light and powerless, and it is altogether silent if it is not questioned. Now, so the fact that this document speaks of consultation with false prophets implies that such practice of consulting with true prophets was probably practiced. That warranted an instruction against consulting false prophets. Now, we can't say with certainty, but that's just what it will imply. That somehow they function still like the other people in the Old Testament time to go find out something, things about the future from a prophet. Now, another function of a prophet, though, of prophets, is to expose hidden sins. To expose hidden sins. So, Prophet Samuel confronted King Saul for not carrying out God's instruction correctly, implying that he had sinned, although Saul did not recognize it as such. As we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. For Samuel, chapter 15, verses 10 through 12. It is, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instruction. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul. But he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. Now the thing that we do see, if you read the rest of it, is to him, he thought he has done well. Because he, you know, defeating the Amalekites, he thought he's done what God said. So it didn't occur to him, he did not. So only a prophet had to point to him that you have sinned. You didn't do what you were told. I mean, on the surface, it looked like he did, but not with God, because God's instruction is not partial. You know, I cannot say, well, I've done it 99%, therefore the Lord must be satisfied with me. No, it's either 100% or nothing. That's the way he sees it. Now, David himself committed hidden sins of adultery and murder. But he was made aware of them through Prophet Nathan. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Second Samuel, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. It reads, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites.'" Well, we've looked at this passage several times, but here the thing is, even as great as King David was in his spiritual life, at this point he went into a blind spot, which is what we all have the tendency, that we have this blind spot whereby we do certain things and we do not recognize how sinful it is. Now, which it is that sometimes you, even like I say in this congregation, there are things I explain to you. They're not popular. In fact, if you follow them, you go against the entire country. But what happens? People, they hear it, it don't matter. They will write back and do it. And of course, always my thing and my concern is always this. Once you hear the truth and you ignore it, you're not going to ever going to go free. It will come back haunting you. How it does, it's not up to me. It's the one whose truth you're ignoring. But he will come back to you and I if after hearing the truth, even if it goes against the culture, goes against everything, if we ignore it, then the Lord will come back against us. You don't have to come back and, just like here with the prophet coming to tell David what he did. In this case, you already been told what is wrong. So if you go ahead and continue doing it, then what you've done is, if you don't realize it, you are really tumbling your nose at God. So this is why it's very important that we be very serious when we hear things in the Word of God explained to us, that we do not put it aside. So here in this case, we all have the tendency that we may think we're doing right until the Word of God tells otherwise. Or sometimes we may even know that we sin, but we just don't want to admit it. Again, God in his goodness may bring a teacher to bring that sin to your forefront so that you deal with it. But in many cases, people still ignore it. But here in case of David, he did not, as the rest of the story tells us. Now Ahab, through the action of his wife Jezebel, killed Naboth and took his property. Now his secret sins were uncovered by prophet Elijah, who confronted him about it, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 17 through 19. First Kings, chapter 21, verses 17 through 19. It reads, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up neighbor's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours. So, here it is. Ahab probably will say, well, I didn't really kill anyone. My wife arranged all that, but even then my wife didn't do anything. He just trumped up charges. Because they know you did. And so he sent the prophet to come let him know of his hidden sins. Now it is certainly this function of prophets disclosing of hidden sins that the apostle implied in what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 24 and 25. First Corinthians, chapter 14, verses 24 through 25. He reads, but if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he's a sinner and will be joined by all. And the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Now this kind of thing will, the issue here is somebody, suppose an unbeliever comes in, and in a church like this, and somebody gets up and says, last night, somebody here was in such and such a place committing fornication or adultery. Don't call them, don't know, just said it. The person knows who he or she is. And that's what he's talking about here. And that will convict the person. Now this, God must be here to know what I did last night. So the apostle then indicates that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, prophets in Christian community are able to disclose the secret facts of unbelievers that come into their congregation in such a way that the unbeliever will be surprised that someone who knows of his secret sins or thoughts. Because, you know, sometimes many pastors, they can do, God will direct them and they will talk about your private sins and you think they saw you. They didn't see you. Or you thought somebody told him about you. No one told him. It's just that the Spirit is also working. So such display of the gift of prophecy is aimed at convincing the unbeliever that the true God of the universe is among believers. So we are saying that Christian prophets, as presented in this passage of 1 Corinthians, would function as the Old Testament prophets who disclosed hidden sins of kings that were cited. Now the reality then is that an undeniable function of a prophet or the gift of prophecy is to reveal or disclose something hidden, in this case sinful conduct. Of course, the purpose of such disclosure is to bring the unbeliever to faith in Christ. That's the whole idea. Still though, another function of prophets is to provide encouragement to believers. Does Prophet Jeremiah, who provide encouragement and advice to the Israelites in exile, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Jeremiah's chapter 29, verses 4 through 7. Remember, all I'm saying, that's another function of prophets, to provide encouragement. So here we see Prophet Jeremiah carrying out that function. Jeremiah 29, verse 4 says, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have your sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's an encouragement. Because these people, when they went in there, some of them, of course, thought, maybe we'll come back the next 1 year or two. He said, no, here's the thing. Settle down. You're in there for a long time. Do everything that's normal. Don't be resentful, more or less, of the place where you are. You pray for his prosperity and everything, because if it's prospered, then you yourself will be prospered. Now, so we see that in the Old Testament, I could give you one more example of encouragement from the prophet. But let me move to the New Testament. Now, in the two prophets of the New Testament church, Judas and Silas, provided encouragement to a Christian community, according to Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. It reads, Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. So they carried out that function. Now the prophet's function included providing encouragement to believers, is stated also by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Chapter 14, verse 3. It reads, but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So this is clear, that's part of the function of prophets. So in any event, we have really considered then the functions of prophets. And so, in our next study, we will continue answering the other questions that we raise in connection with the office of prophets. So what we have done is we've just looked at the first two questions, so to say, and next week we look at the rest of the questions regarding prophets. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who, or someone listening on the internet, for that matter, that does not have any relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to know that Jesus Christ came to this world because of you. The one who knew no sin was made sin, that he may redeem you. So, God in his infinite mercy sent Jesus Christ, so he could come and be the sacrificial lamb that takes away our sins. So when he died on that cross, he took your sins, paid for the penalty for all of them. What that means is God has shown his love, that he wants to give you a place with him. The way he did it is to offer his son to pay the debt that you cannot pay because of sin. So the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means there's nothing you can do. But he said the gift of eternal life is given through Christ. So when Christ died on that cross, he settled the issue of death that you owe God with respect to sin. He took your place. And forever, you can escape God's wrath because you run to His Son, Jesus Christ. He was crucified that you may have life. So that all, whatever your sins are, that they can be forgiven. So this is why, when Jesus Christ was on that cross, he said, "It is finished." That was His last words. Meaning that the death of your sins have been paid for. So there's no reason for you to go to the lake of fire except that you reject believing in Christ. So the Bible tells you how you escape that then by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask." The Bible again tells you, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you believe that He died on that cross for you, regardless of how awful your life has been, it doesn't matter how you've messed up, it doesn't matter what the sins that you've committed, you can rest assured that they will be completely forgiven you. So, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things that we've studied, so that we will understand the functions of prophets. This I request in Christ's name. Amen.